to each one today. We thank you for coming along, and we trust the subject will be of interest to every heart. I appreciate as well the warm welcome again to Dunedin, and it's hard to believe it's 10 years since we were here last time, but time flies, and really that's the story of our lives. So we're glad to see you today, and as has been indicated, our subject will be the challenge of Christian living in a postmodern world. We will be considering a number of different things from the scriptures, primarily from the book of Judges, and drawing a parallel with the world in which we live today, and seeking help from the scriptures as we do so. Now, with that said, then let's come and take some readings from the Word of God. First of all, from Galatians chapter 1. Galatians and chapter 1. And you'll notice at the end of verse 3, the subject is our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now back to the book of Romans, please, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice that, by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now we'll go back to the book of Judges and chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. You'll notice at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass. So the most of what is found in the book of Judges is after the death of Joshua. The opening chapters are somewhat of a summary, and we'll read about Joshua and so on in these opening chapters, but the most of the book, the bulk of the book, is after the death of Joshua. So come down and we'll pick up at verse 12 in the reading. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath-Sepher and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter to wife. And Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's brother, younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa his daughter to wife. And it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Now, further down, verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And there's a similar story for the various tribes. Now, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, and the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you onto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Verse 8, And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Now verse 10, And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works that he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them. And they bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord, and served Baal, and Ashtaroth. Baal was the male god of fertility in his various forms, and Ashtaroth, the female god of fertility. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of the enemies round about, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. And as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods, to serve them, and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Now chapter 3. And verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. That's Ashtaroth there, the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel. Now we just read about him in chapter 1. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he judged Israel, and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years. Now the Lord bless to us the reading from his word this afternoon. So when we come to the book of Judges, we find here a book that is detailing for us the challenges that Israel encountered in the land of Canaan. Joshua dies, they have entered into the land, and Joshua dies, and then the nation in the land encounters challenges from the nations that are around and the remnant of nations that are still found in the land of Canaan. And so we will draw parallels between those challenges and the challenges that believers today have living in a postmodern society. Often Israel engaged in battles. Some of them they won. Other times they lost. And similarly, the believer today will engage in battles on a daily basis, really. Not so much fighting with weapons, I hope not, but it's the battle for the Christian's mind. And that's what we're going to be focusing on in these studies together, the battle for the mind. Judges will record how that Israel failed to enjoy all that God had for them. He had a rich inheritance for them to enjoy, a land flowing with milk and honey. And every place they were promised, every place they put the sole of their foot, it would be theirs. But because of their own shortcomings and their own failures, we find that Israel failed to fully enter into the enjoyment of their inheritance. And I think each one of us this afternoon, being honest in the presence of God, would have to acknowledge that you and I too have failed to fully enjoy the rich inheritance that God has for us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are some parallels then that we can trace between Israel's experience and our own in this present world today. So we'll be taking a look, as we've read, of Othniel. We'll be looking at Ehud. We'll take a look at Deborah and Barak. We'll consider something of Gideon's experience. And then there are various other judges that arise towards the end of the book that we'll be taking a look at. But we have read today from Galatians chapter 1. And here we have a statement about God's purpose in saving us and bringing us into the very family of God. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle says he gave himself for our sins. And what a glorious moment that was in our experience when for the first time we understood that yes, he didn't only die for the world, he just didn't die for sinners, but he died for me. He took my place. It was my sins that he was bearing there upon the cross. Under the judgment of God, he sank for me. What for? That he might deliver us from this present evil world. According to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, dear believer, this afternoon, particularly if you're younger in the faith, if you've ever wondered, what is the will of God for your life? You don't have to look any further than the verse that is before you. God's will and purpose for your life is this, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. How do I know that's the will of God for your life? Well, read on. According to the will of God and our Father. There it is. In black and white, there's God's will for your life. To deliver you from this present evil world. And that is encouraging in this regard, in that you and I have been linked by faith with our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And we are linked with him, not only in his death, but in the glorious victory of his resurrection. And as the possessors of eternal life, we share the victory with Christ. And to share the victory of enjoyment of everlasting life from day to day in our souls, that is God's purpose for us in this life. Now, is that thing going to explode? Just whistles like that. Oh, it's in the kitchen. All right. Sorry. Now back to our subject. So tell me, what should our response be then to these truths of God saving us? What should our response be to that? Well, that brings us to the book of Romans. You see, Paul has been tracing in the book of Romans the process of God justifying us and how that is irrevocable and can never be changed. And there's nothing that can come in to disturb the peace of those who are justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be neither links with Adam, Romans 5, or any interference from the law, Romans 7, or anything else in the whole of creation, Romans chapter 8, can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so he sets all that out in the first 8 chapters. Then you come to those middle chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he is tracing God's righteousness in relation to his dealings with the nations, because Israel did have a claim on God, and he will show how that Israel has been set aside because of unbelief, and the Gentiles have been brought in for blessing. But it's not that God has ultimately totally abandoned Israel. No, he'll take them up again in a future day. And so he covers that ground as well to show that God is acting righteously in all that he has done. And then you come to chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in view of all that God has done, linked you with Christ with bonds that can never be broken. And furthermore, God is working in history, and God is working out his purposes in the very nations. And you're serving such a God as this. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies holy as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, which is your worshipful response to God. That is really the challenge of Christian living, is to be fully available for God, without reserve, no holds barred, available for God. Let me ask you, Christian, quietly, have you been there? Where before God in his presence, you have bowed your soul solemnly before him, and nothing else will interfere with you being available to him. That's the challenge. That's positive. That's yielding yourself to God. But then we have the negative, and here's what will interfere with it. Verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. That is, be not pressed into the mold of this world. The world has an influence upon us and would seek to press us with pressure into its mold. Peer pressure, whatever you want to call it, into its mold. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And notice the mechanism here. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, this world is hostile to God. No holds barred. Unequivocally, this world, whether it's the intellectual world, the world of education, the sports world, the entertainment world, whatever aspect you want to look at it, it is hostile to God. And you and I are called to be available to him. That's real spiritual worship. That's normal Christian living. But then the world will want to interfere with that. And how does it do that? How does it do that? The verse gives us a hint, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's the bulwark. There's the shield. There's our preservation from the influence of the world. It's got to do with the mind. So that brings us to the thought of the philosophies of this world. And we're going to be looking at that in what lies ahead. Because the philosophy is just literally, it's the love of wisdom. Okay, so it's the pattern of thinking. The patterns of thinking in the world. And they can be categorized and they can be recognized as we'll look at them. But those patterns of thinking will be impressed upon us and will seek to press us into their way of thinking. Because behavior is determined by how we think, isn't it? And if the world can press us into its way of thinking, then we'll behave just like the world. And we'll be neutralized as Christians and as a testimony for God. And instead of being delivered from this present evil world, instead we'll be overcome by it. And so we are not to be fashioned like, pressed into the same pattern, but be transformed. The word is metamorphosis. Like the butterfly there. So Israel has been brought out of Egypt. And God's intention is that he'll bring them into the enjoyment of the inheritance. And God's intention for you and I is this. Not only has he brought us out from the call of this world, but he has brought us into the enjoyment of his inheritance that he has for us in Christ. For Israel, that involved putting to death all of those Canaanites. Anything that breathed was to be put to death. God was bringing judgment upon those nations for their wickedness and using the instrument of Israel to accomplish that. But nevertheless, from Israel's point of view, what God's intention was just this total separation from the Canaanites. The only way to do that totally was to put them all to death. That was God's intention. That was God's plan. Total separation from a Canaanite world. Judges will record their failure to fully separate. And as a result, they were plagued in the enjoyment of their inheritance. Now draw the parallel, Christian. To the degree that you and I allow ourselves to be influenced by the world, to the same degree, we compromise our enjoyment of what God has for us in Christ. You can't escape that. That's the way it is. To enjoy Christ, to enjoy fellowship with God, and then with one another, to the full, we must be separate from this world. Now we have to live in it. We're in the world, but we're not of it. And so the fact is that the people of the world are not so much our enemies. It's not the people. They have souls that need to be saved. But rather, it's the philosophies. It's the thought patterns that govern the world. That's the enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The whole world lies in the wicked one. And so he uses it as his tool. And its thought patterns then are the danger zone. So let's then come and think a little bit about what this world is like. It is a postmodern world, as the title of our study suggests. And it begs the question, what is postmodernism? Well, postmodernism obviously follows modernism. And modernism is the philosophy that pertain from the 1800s right through into the 1900s. It was the enlightened humanistic rejection of tradition and authority in favor of scientific discovery and natural science. All right? So it runs through from the late 1800s into about the mid-1900s, and it produced an atmosphere, as we know historically, in which there were two world wars and some disastrous dictators like Stalin and Hitler and so on. So that was modernism. Postmodernism as a philosophy really kicks into play after the Second World War. So after the Second World War, that generation rebuilt the economies of the world, and so there was a time of increasing prosperity and economic development and commercialization, increase in education, an increase in entertainment. That was the age when the television came in and so on, and entertainment generally blossomed, and all of that being expressed in the pop culture, really taking on in the 50s and through the 60s into the 70s and so on, even down to today. So pop culture expresses the thinking of postmodernism, which really is this. Postmodernism claims that there are no absolutes. There's no absolute truth. All right? So that the way that people perceive reality is plural. In other words, how you perceive reality might be different to how I perceive reality. And that's okay. Your view of life and what's right and wrong is good for you. And my view of life and what's right or wrong is good for me. And so just live and let live. Postmodern thinking, because there's no absolute right or wrong. Is that how the world thinks? Of course it is. So, reality then depends upon whom the observer happens to be. Now then, it doesn't just end there, because if that's the case, then everything can be questioned. Everything that's normal can be questioned. And because everything is relative, then there are no clear classifications anymore, black or white, male or female, straight or gay, right or wrong, moral or immoral. Everything's relative. So you want to know how this world got into the mess we're in today? It's how this world thinks. That's what has produced the mess. And the name for that philosophy, thinking in that pattern, the name for it is postmodernism. And this will continue. Over in the States, I mean, it's got to the point where they're wanting to do away with gents and ladies in the bathrooms. Man, what nonsense. But that's where this is leading. And in pop culture, you find that males are more and more girly. There's a guy in the States, at least, called Justin Bieber, and he expresses that. Popular females are brash and assertive, like Miley Cyrus. Marked by defiance. And they're just puppets of the world, really. They're just expressing how the world is and how the world thinks. That's what produces that behavior. So tell me now, what is wrong with that? What is wrong with that kind of thinking? that everything is relative. From a Christian point of view. Well, the Bible shows, as we read our Bibles, the Bible shows that God is absolute, that His Word is absolute truth. So weigh that up for a moment. When you think of what the world is saying and what the Bible says, they're absolutely opposed one to another. And it is a direct attack on the very character and person of God and on His Word. So who is on the Lord's side? Well, then we'll go by the Word of God. And when we come to the Word of God, Romans chapter 11, in that section that we were talking about, Paul ends as he thinks of how God is working in history. And he says of God, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So Paul is stating that God has commenced all things, and that God causes all things, and God will conclude all things. God is the author. God is the agent. God is the aim as to why all things are. God is the ultimate reality. That can't be questioned. That's not relative. That is absolute. And as we bow our souls to a sovereign God, we discover that truth is absolute and is fully revealed in the God of all truth. And it is His Word that presents to us all truth. It is personified in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We stand four square as believers upon that. You'll notice that Paul can only bow in the presence of Almighty God in worship as he states these things. He says, "To whom be glory forever. Amen." It's one of the great doxologies in Romans. That's an interesting study in itself. Follow them through. The doxologies of Romans. And what Paul is doing is this. He's worshiping as he thinks of God working in history. And that renews his mind. You see, worship is renewal. It brings us back to reality. It brings us back to a full appreciation of the very character of God and who God is. That's real worship. And that's what renews our minds. And how do we get an understanding of who God is and what God is about? How do we get that understanding? It's through His Word. So we must pattern our thoughts according to the truth of the Word of God. That will produce worship within our hearts. Worship is renewal. And therefore, there will be a transformed mind, and we will not be conformed anymore to this world. And all ministry should have that effect upon us, shouldn't it? To call us back to spiritual reality, to renewal, to worship, to be weaned from this world, and to be set apart for God with our souls available to Him in devotion to God. So be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, that brings us to another thought, and that is the precedents here that are found in the book of Judges. Historically, Israel, in the period of the Judges, they experienced times of renewal. There are cycles that are set up in the book, and these opening chapters are showing to us the cycles as they before they're examined in more detail. There are lessons then that can be learned, both positive and negative, as we come to the book. The author of the book was likely Samuel, or possibly Samuel, compiling accounts later, whenever there was a king in Israel. We'll come to that later. But likely Samuel was the author. The theme is, as we've outlined already, Israel in the land, and their task is to fully enjoy and enter into the inheritance God has for them, but they don't do that. So it's Israel as a nation in failure. Later on, as we go through the Old Testament, there are two other books that are noteworthy in a similar vein, and that is, as you think of Israel as a monarchy, the failure of the monarchy is noted in 2 Chronicles. So there's another key book, 2 Chronicles. And because of that, God took Israel away to the land of Babylon, and after 70 years, they were brought back. All right? And the last three books of our Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, are dealing with that remnant that came back from Babylon. Malachi, the last one, details the failure of that remnant. So Judges, 2 Chronicles, and Malachi. Israel failing as a nation, failing as a monarchy, and failing as a remnant. And when a remnant fails, then what have you? You've got 400 years when the prophetic voice is silent. Until God introduces into this world his man, our Lord Jesus Christ, and there's the beginning of the testimony of Jesus Christ. All right, so Judges as a book. The time frame is about 1380 to about 1045 BC. That's before David. And it is after the death of Joshua, and it is before King David. You know, after the passing of a great statesman, there's often times of change in a nation. The wind of change blows. Old values that once were accepted as being norms are jettisoned overboard, and new ideas that have been previously untested are then implemented. So cries of change can be heard. And really, that's the environment in which the book of Judges is found, after the death of Joshua. And so far as postmodernism goes, after the Second World War. You see, so even in that, there is somewhat of a parallel. With that being said, we would note also that sometimes in assembly testimony, when elders pass away, there can be a change from one generation to another. Sometimes it might be good. But I feel in the day in which we live more often, truth is diluted. And the standard of living for God and for Christ is maybe not the same. Again, another parallel with the book of Joshua. So it was the end of an era. The nation is disintegrating morally and spiritually. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That is the refrain at the end of the book. And again, we'll come to that later. But chapter 1 is detailing for us here partial victories of Israel in the land. You'll notice what we read about Judah, and it is true of the other tribes. Neither did tribe name drive out the inhabitants of such and such. And the Canaanites dwelt among them. And that is repeated time and time again there in chapter 1. That's the pattern of failure being set up. So they fail to enter into all that God had for them. They become tragically influenced by the indigenous people in the land of Canaan. God had told them not to marry their daughters off, but they did. Not to worship their gods, but they did. Not to take on their values, but they did. And so Israel fails by embracing their gods, embracing their worship, marrying their daughters, embracing their women. And they also embrace the worldview of Canaan. So the book is the tragic toll of the world of Canaan upon the people of Israel. Now in chapter 2, in those opening 7 verses, Joshua is still alive at that point. And the angel of the Lord comes from Gilgal to Bochim and charges Israel with disobedience, that they've made agreements with the inhabitants of the land. And instead of destroying them, verse 3 reads, "I will not drive them out, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." Now, draw the parallel with that. Their gods would be a snare to Israel. They've compromised God's instruction. They're not being separate from the world of Canaan. And as a result, they'll be as thorns in their sides. So the lesson for us is plain, isn't it? When you and I flirt with the world, it's not for our betterment. It's not for our happiness. You can cut it whatever way you want. It is not for our happiness. It is not for our ultimate good. It will always bring grief. It will always bring loss to us spiritually. Always. And therefore will affect us in happiness. So C.S. Lewis said a good thing in relation to this. He didn't always say good things, but in this one, I think he got it right. He said, "Aim for heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in." Aim for earth, and you'll get neither. So if you go in for the enjoyment of heavenly things, you'll get earth thrown in. Enjoyment of life on earth too. But if you forget about God and live for this world, you'll neither be happy in your soul in this life and will not maximize enjoyment even in the world to come. Verse 4, "So the people lifted up their voice and wept." We note that now there was a sensitivity to sin in these earlier days. There was instant repentance, there was confession, there was renewal of service to the Lord. It still marked them. All the days of Joshua and the elders that outlived Joshua. But then it changed. I wonder, as you and I look back over our lives, do we remember better days? Do we remember days when we were sensitive to sin? When good men watched for our souls? And to them, sin was sin. And sometimes out of a deep respect for them, rather than out of personal conviction, we acted. But it was for our preservation. But where are we now? Does coldness mark us now? Would to God that we could get back to those days of a sensitivity to sin, when repentance and renewal brought us back quickly. I wonder, has the world rubbed off on us in this regard, that we have somehow rationalized our relationship with the world? And relativism has reduced our rejoicing in our Redeemer to the point where now, well, coming to meeting, it's almost like a duty that has almost become sometimes like a drudgery. That would be a good indicator that, yeah, we're already under the influence. Chapter 2, verse 11, "No sooner than those good men die..." But we read, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." And so the pattern of the book is set up. Verse 14, "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so they could no longer stand before their enemies." Verse 18, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And then the Lord was with that judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings and by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them." And that cycle is repeated time and time again. You know, Christian life is really lived here in the school of God. We are to learn obedience and we are to learn discipline. To the degree that you and I imbibe the world's values, we will forfeit God's best for us. That's a principle that we need to get a hold of. Now, I want to come to this judge before time runs out. Othniel. We have the problem of Mesopotamian wickedness. We're introduced in chapter 1 to Othniel. His older uncle is Caleb, courageous Caleb. He was a good man, and he had a good daughter, Aksa. Aksa was like Caleb, in that Caleb wanted Hebron, you remember, give me this mountain. And Aksa, she asks of her father for the springs of water. So she had an aspiration for the enjoyment of the inheritance, a good woman. Othniel, because of his victory, he gets Aksa as his wife. A good woman. For those that are not married here this afternoon, we just remind our hearts that when choosing a partner, it is always good to choose a partner who is more spiritual than you, who will have a spiritual influence upon you. One who's not just good looking, although that's important, but we find that Othniel was a man who had a good wife. Now, Israel has disobeyed the Lord, and he raises up this king from Mesopotamia, Cushan-Rishathaim. His name means Cush, the man of double wickedness. And he oppresses Israel for 8 years. And because of the oppression, Israel cries to the Lord. And the Lord, in grace, he raises up Othniel to be the deliverer. But this king who is oppressing them, notice where he comes from. He's coming from where? Mesopotamia. Where have we read about that before in the Bible? Well, you remember the experience of Abraham. He dwelled in Ur of the Chaldees, Mesopotamia. But the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham and gave him a call. And Abraham left Mesopotamia. And it was a tremendous place to raise a family. It was a place of commerce, a place of economic activity, a place where they had a code of law and order. Yeah, an advanced civilization. A good place to the Fertile Crescent to farm and to raise animals and flocks and so on. And he could have very well stayed there. There was lots for the family there. But the God of glory appeared and called. And Abraham went out and he left it all behind. Mesopotamia. Isn't it ironic that 400 years later, Abraham's descendants in the promised land, and they're being oppressed again by Cushan-Rishathaim, a man of double wickedness, the king of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia speaks of friendship with the world. And now Abraham's children are enslaved by it again. All right, let's bring the challenge home to our own hearts this afternoon. Are you and I more influenced by the world today than a previous generation was? Are we more marked by worldliness today? Do we allow things in our lives that a previous generation looking on, if they could look on, they would even question our Christianity? But somehow we have rationalized it and made it all relative and okay. The oppression of Mesopotamia. What a previous generation left. And now they're being oppressed by it again. Just one more thing about Othniel here. His name means the Lion of God. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He's raised up of God. Now, from chapter 1, we learn that he had taken Kirjath-Sefer, and he changed the name of Kirjath-Sefer to Debir. Now, that's instructive. Kirjath-Sefer means the city of the book. The city of the book. But he changed it to Debir, which means living oracle. Now, that's what faith does with this book. Here's a book. But faith lays hold upon it, and to the inquiring believer, it becomes the living oracle, the very word of God. Now, that's the kind of man that God used. That's the man that was used as a bulwark against the influence of Mesopotamia coming in again, oppressing the people of God. And you and I, we need to pray for this in God's assembly, that man will be raised up with a courage to stand against the wiles of the devil and the influences of the world, who will take this book in hand and will feed the people of God. And who will guard the people of God with the living truth about Christ. And will lead us on to the enjoyment of what we have in him. So that assembly testimony will shine vibrant and bright. As a light in a dark place. Until we hear the shout. So let's pray for Othniel's godly man that will stand again for God. In a day of departure. And will renew his people. And bring renewal again to assembly testimony, that we might turn our eyes afresh to Christ and afresh enjoy the occupation of our souls with him, the one who has overcome the world, in order that you and I might live apart from it. The enjoyment of Christ alone, daily worship and devotion to him, will be our preservation in this present evil world. So may the Lord then bless his word. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank thee for the word of God that has been before us. And we thank thee for the opportunity of considering divine truth. We thank thee that God himself is absolute. And the truth of God is absolute and is our sure guide in a world that is all relative and everything is up for grabs. We pray, Lord, that as thy people we may be anchored firmly and establish firmly in the faith and in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask then for thy blessing. We thank thee for refreshment now for our bodies and the kindness of thy people to put it on as we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I believe we meet back in half an hour.